Good morning. So I was thinking yesterday, I was reading in Job. Job's been a great book for me in my own reading in the last couple of years, and I've shared a little bit from it. But in the New Living Bible, the New Living Translation, it says this: God's he directs the snow to fall on the earth until Elihu is telling Job. Job thought he was pretty hot stuff. He understood why God had taken him through what he had gone through. And Elihu was just reminding him that God is in heaven and he's on the earth. And in one of his discourses, Elihu says, he, God, directs the snow to fall on the earth and tells the rain to pour down. Then everyone stops working so they can watch his power. Can you relate this morning as we drove and saw these mountains? As reminds me of Shirley Temple's little quote in one of her movies. She was in an orphanage, and that grumpy old mistress that took care of these kids, you know, little Shirley Temple was so enamored with the egg of a chicken. And she said to the mistress, she said, isn't this egg amazing? And the mistress, in her sour, she curled up her lip. It's just an egg. And Shirley Temple, with that precious smile, looked up at her and said, can you do that? We looked at the mountains. Can we do that? He holds down our hand in times like this, that we may glory in his work. Father, we thank you for the blessing of seeing you, not just your works, Lord, but knowing a little bit about your way. Israel saw your works, but Moses knew your ways. And we thank you. We are reminded this morning that you do at times put your hand very heavily upon the hand of man, whether they know you or not. And when you're done, we must look at wonder of the beauty, the grace, the glory, the majesty of your mind and heart, that we should share and be conscious of it. Father, you are so wonderful. And we thank you again for your word and for gathering us together in the name of Jesus, the great sacrifice for our sin. We've laid him down as our only righteousness. We have none other as we sit here. We can hope to have no other for all eternity. He alone has done what we could never have done, and you did it for us. So we thank you. We rejoice that we are your children. Now we come to you and ask that you will bless your word to our hearts. We thank you. You're not a silent God. You're very much speaking. If we will but hear and see. So we come to you. We implore you. We have stuffed ears. We have blind eyes. Help us, Lord. Give us eye salve that we may see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. And we want this morning to continue from the parables. So I hope you'll have your Bible as we read the Word of God and look, and I hope wrap up this time that I've been sharing out of Luke. We've been looking at Luke 15 and 16 primarily. And I don't want to do much review because I may take away from this very seminal subject, which is the rich man and Lazarus. And I hope by the Lord's grace that the Lord will perhaps share some things with us to our hearts that perhaps we've not ever considered before as we look at this remarkable parable. I haven't really often, when I've studied it, I've not been able to see it quite as a parable. But we're mostly unfamiliar with some of the stories that circulated through the East and have for in that land during that time that Jesus walked the earth. There were many, many tales, many stories. They have been left out of our Bibles. They often are called the Apocrypha. And there's a couple of books that come to mind from the Apocrypha, which is the Book of Tobin and the Book of Judith. And these stories are admitted by scholars that these were fanciful tales. But we probably shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater in this case, because the principles in the Apocrypha, the principles of loving God, serving God, drawing near to God, are still in those stories. I would not recommend that you spend a lot of time in it, but you might find some of them curious. And perhaps this story we're going to read, which is quite amazing story, where most of us are familiar with, it's Divas or Dives in the Latin, which means rich. The rich man and Lazarus, unlike any other reference that I can think of in the New Testament, and very rare, and maybe some implication in the old once in a while, we get to look through the portal of this world into the world just beyond where we stand. That I believe is just right in front of us. We just, for this time, are, shall we say, blinded to it. The hour is coming when we will see it. And those who go to be with Christ, I know many of us have heard tales of people that have gone home to be with the Lord at the moment of their passing. In their sickness, they have suddenly awoken and acknowledged the presence of people and images that are around them. Now, many would say, well, that's a fanciful tale, we do know that these things do exist outside of our view, and we are not aware of them all the time. Hebrews says that we must entertain angels, because why? Some have entertained angels in doing so. We know that Abraham entertained angels. Now he had a remarkable understanding, and when he saw them coming, the three of these men, he called them men, but he recognized them immediately as to who they were. Well, what did Abraham have? And some of our story will be around Abraham this morning as we look. It's a very curious, I'm not suggesting that we will ever or there would ever be an adequate answer for that. I think those answers lie really in our own relationship with the Lord, and for perhaps a future day for us when we go to be with the Lord. But the fact that they're in Scripture is, I think, to prompt us and to remind us that this is a short life for us. Even if we live to be 100, it's a short life. Our long life is coming, and there's a great host of those who love the Lord who will be there, including his angels, and somehow we will be with them, and they will work with us, and it's all quite marvelous. So when we look at Lazarus and the rich man, we're going to get a glimpse of, I don't think it's just merely a story. It is not a fanciful tale. Jesus was not accustomed, when we look at anything he says, though Luke's the only one that tells us this story, and he tells it, and we're going to talk about this to bring it into context, because the Bible has context. The Scripture has context. The stories have context. And the more we have a little of the context, it can be historical. It can be extra-biblical. What do I mean about that? What do I mean by extra-biblical? What does the Bible say to help me to interpret what it's saying? The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. We never are to be into Jesus. That's the Latin, I believe, to read into something. But exegesis, we're to read it. And what does it say? And where might we have found the same images And there are many, many repeated images in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Some of them start in Genesis and are repeated all the way through the Bible, through the prophets, through the Psalms, through the history books. Many of us who don't have much fancy for history must remember that the longest books together in the Old Testament are what? They're history books. The Samuels, the Chronicles, the Kings. And yet that's the Holy Scripture. So history, the Holy Rite, is not complete if we don't have the history. Now, what's the context? And we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 16. Now, remember, the Lord, I think, said these things in one sitting. He spoke first in the face of publicans and sinners who were drawn to him, and then he gave his marvelous, marvelous discourse on the lost things. A lost sheep, a lost lamb, lost coin, and a lost son. And then he talked to them also, and then it says that he looked to the disciples, and he reminded them of mammon. And he used the Arabic word, or the Aramaic word, which is much broader than the Greek or the Hebrew. It had a much broader application. It wasn't just money. It's your time. It's your talent. It's your power. All of us have some degree of power, even if it's with our children. How am I using the gifts that God has given me? Not just my wealth. And this is what I think, and this is where we come now to the Pharisees heard this. And we want to begin in verse 14 of chapter 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So he tells the story of this wise servant, steward. And they got the point that this guy was smarter. He was using his boss's money for his own benefit. And Jesus commented. He even made the statement to his disciples. He said, you should use the righteous. Well, let me read it here. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Now, many of us don't understand really what that means exactly. And I think it would be helpful to us to understand that each of us is given some mammon. It may be money. It may be coinage. But it's our time. It's our talents. It's our gifts, if you will. Am I expressing that in whatever form God has given it to me? It's an unrighteous mammon in this world. But am I using it to further the kingdom of God? And that's a big question. And this was directed to his disciples. And it's directed to you and I. Am I using all that the Lord has given me? I may think it's very small. Let the Lord worry about that. Let him worry about what's small and big. If you have extra time, if you have authority, if you have education, a certain education, are we using it? And as well as our money. So this word that he used, mammon, he particularly chose this Aramaic word. It's one of the few times, except from the cross, and also when he raised the little girl from the dead, did he speak in the Aramaic. It's recorded for us by the gospel writers. The Pharisees got the point. They had all this power, money, influence. Remember, he said, you guys walk around and you pray in public places. They were using those authorities to do what? Glorify themselves, lift themselves up. Paul brought up John Newton. And John Newton is a fascinating brother, but his roommate was, I think, even more. His name was William Cooper, spells it with a W. And William Cooper was mentally ill. He was bipolar. He was so disturbed that he couldn't work, couldn't take care of himself. And John Newton himself, coming out of great distress in his life, the Lord did so much in his life that he found himself taking care of William Cooper. Well, Cooper wrote poetry. One of the songs that we sing a couple of them. One is, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He rides upon the sea and rides upon the storm, something like that. Incredible. And he did that. He wrote that hymn shortly after he had attempted suicide. He'd fallen into deep depression. But he wrote another song. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. The sinner falls beneath its flood, lose all their guilty stain. So here was a man who was mentally troubled, yet the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, had its marvelous effects upon him. These Pharisees knew, this is why they derided him. They knew what he was getting at. They knew that they were not using those things in their life as leaders in Israel. By the way, as far as we know, Pharisees were the only ones present, Pharisees and scribes, not the Sadducees. Because this story that we're going to look at, I hope, here this morning, has to do with the afterlife. Now, what do we know about the Sadducees? What did they think of the afterlife?
Didn't believe in it.
They were modernist. Didn't believe in angels. Didn't believe in miracles. Believe once you were dead, you were dead. So we have to congratulate them, actually, the Pharisees, on their understanding that God was eternal. He was outside of time. And there was another world yet to come. We should give them credit where credit is due. But here, the Pharisees were enraged at him because he, being the living word, he spoke the word. The word went right to their heart, and they knew that the gifts that they had, they were using only for themselves. And this included their money and their time, their talents, their friends. Sometimes we want to have friends that make us look good. Now, I don't think we suffer with that here, but it's easy to do. We're just human beings, and we sort of associate ourselves with certain things and people, and we think that gives us some relevance. The Lord really nailed them, and with this intention that they would repent, that they would turn and come back to God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. So in verse 14, that's what they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves. And we read this last time. And this is exactly what they did. They felt that they were more important, that they were holier. They couldn't be bothered with the unwashed masses of their own countrymen. Don't forget that. Their own countrymen. These were Jews on Jews. Even Christians can become very sectarian in this regard. May the Lord give us great vision. Open our hearts because the heart of the Messiah is so open. He's breaking out all over the world. We may not see it. We may not understand it. We may not be there. Don't think for one minute Jesus has stopped his relentless pursuit of the unsaved for the purposes of God's eternal kingdom. Don't doubt it for a second. Even if you see confusion and division, the Christ, the Messiah, his work is not done until the Father says, okay, I'm done. Bring them up.
So in verse 19, because of this, that's the background. Okay, that's the background. So now let's look at the story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, as I've said before, this is often the case in the New Testament, a certain person. Now, the Lord didn't make up stories. This is why I find this to be such a compelling study. That is, he didn't just tell us, he didn't just tell people cute little similes or cute little parables. He was saying things that were relevant to everyday life. You know, the reason I called that hymn this morning, it was such a pleasure to do it, White as Snow, White as Snow. You know why I called it? Because all the way over here, my wife and I were looking at those mountains. White as snow, Lord, white as snow.
Hallelujah.
I'm living it. This is how the Lord spoke to people. In the moment. In reality. Sometimes we get we want to tell somebody the four spiritual laws and we want to tell them about, look, and I say me, okay? Oh, Lord, make it relevant. So when the Lord said that there's a certain man, I think he had somebody in mind, a specific person. Now, whether they were acquainted with this person, I think some of them might have been. There were situations, circumstances around Lazarus' life and who he was and this rich man, and they were obviously, as we're going to read, they knew of each other, and he was probably known in town. Now, whether this was Jerusalem or one of the suburb cities, we aren't sure. But let me give you an example where the Lord uses this term. A certain man went down to Jerusalem from Jericho. Now, what's that story that we hear about? Yeah, the Good Samaritan. Now, we don't have his name. But I think it was probably in the paper. You get the paper anymore? My aunt gets a paper. I bring it in for her every morning when I'm there. And she's still an old schooler. It's shrinking, the paper's getting now. Instead of like this, it's like this, you know. But she takes her paper, the Daily News, she takes her paper. And it's full of bad news. Full of bad news. I hand it to her and I say, Luann, here's some more bad news for you. She laughs, she gets it. But the Lord says there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't have his name though. Ah, but here, now as they led him away, that is Jesus in Luke again, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man. What was that man's name? Simon the Cyrene. So in some cases, the certain man is revealed. In other times, it's not. It doesn't mean that it's not a real person. This is for your consideration. And John 11, now a certain man was sick. John 11, who was the certain man who was sick?
Lazarus.
His close friend, Lazarus. Yet he's called a certain man. So I think the Lord here is giving them a story without mentioning the man's name. They all connect. They all are engaged. He's telling them, I think, in a big way, a real story. And he was rich, who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Now this was a wealthy Jew. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with authority. What makes it wrong is if it's not serving a greater good than your own personal satisfaction. In fact, you ought to be on before the Lord continually. Lord, I know you've given me some help and a gift in this. Help me to bring it to your
your good. I don't have it just for me. Now, unfortunately, most of us remain, and I say most of us, I mean Phil, remains young in his mind and in his person that he doesn't grow up and learn to pray like that. These things are not just for you and me. They're for the greater good of the kingdom of God. But there was a certain beggar whose name was Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now I want to note, us to notice something about this word. The word laid at the gate, you know, we always get this idea that somebody gently walked him up and laid him at the rich man's gate. Actually, the word is not at all. It's actually the word cast him. I mean, they sort of took him over there because he was so helpless and so hopeless and so pathetic that nobody wanted to touch him. And anybody who touched him just kind of said, come on, let's get him, and threw him in front of the rich guy's gate. It's quite a picture. Let me give you another use of the word. And even now the axe is laid to the root. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the same word, cast, thrown. This man was not treated with any respect by anybody, not just the rich man. Now, today, we have to admit, it's very hard to discern people that have legitimate need. There's plenty of them on the freeway, on the on ramps of the freeway. But which one is really in need? It's perplexing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's really hard. Mm-hmm. In fact, I got to tell you something. It's impossible. Best I can tell, it's impossible. So what do I do? You need to pray. Lord, lead me. Lead me to the castaway. Lead me to the people that have been cast away by others, and because of perhaps their own sin. There's a writing in early church, the first 100 years, called the Didache, which means teaching, the Didache. And it was lost, and they discovered it about 100 years ago in Constantinople in the library. And I always appreciated it. I thought it was so interesting. And it was not, and they said it might have been canonized as scripture because it was written possibly by Polycarp, a disciple of John the Beloved. But it was lost, and then it was discovered. And one of the things they said about giving alms that Polycarp wrote, and I kind of liked it. It was kind of catchy. He said, let your money sweat in your hands until you know to what end you are giving. That's pretty good advice. Many times we just want to give something, whether it's our time or it's our money. We just want to give, and who's really benefiting from it? Well, who's the first person to benefit from it? You. Gee, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. Now, I'm not going to presume that any of you are like that, but I know my own heart. By the way, that was something that William Cooper, in a poem he wrote, is that everything he did by the grace of God, he said, I do everything I did, he said, it turned out to be my own self-interest was behind it. He was a very self-critical man. And he wrote poetry in this world that he lived in. And I don't suggest that. Don't do it. He was troubled. And we can be troubled. But you know what? Many times we do things because it makes us feel good. Not because we're asking the Lord, is this what you want me to do? Make it a matter of prayer. Let me give another verse on this matter of being thrown. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Who said that? One of the few times. In fact, there's a wonderful book by, I believe it's G. Campbell Morgan, The voice of the devil is the name of it. I think there's only three actual occurrences of Satan speaking in the scripture. And one of them, of course, was at the temptation of Christ. And the word that Matthew, in this case, gives us is the same very, very low word that he used, cast yourself down. It was very disrespectful. It marginalized his humanity, Jesus's humanity, and his sacrifice, and his commitment to God. It's very satanic. His illness and malnutrition left him covered with weeping ulcers. Assaulted with constant hunger, he would gladly have accepted the leftovers from the rich man's table. That was his condition. And it's a contrast of the rich and the poor. And of the rich, and even those who handled the poor, what they did with their own gift, whatever it came, whatever form it came in, to help relieve, to actually bring relief to someone in such a condition. So they threw him at the gate. They just kind of threw him there. And he became part of the routine every day. People saw him. And he was in great pain. He was in great distress, unhealth, and worst of all, as one author called it, Mark Twain said that hunger and death are the only two human realities. In other words, when you're hungry, there's nothing that's more real than not having any food in your stomach. Most of us don't look, me especially, have no trouble filling my stomach. So this is hard for us to comprehend. But I think this was a real event. This was a certain man, a certain situation, and there was indeed a man by the name of Lazarus. And all he wanted was the crumbs. Now the next verse. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the master's table, even the dogs came and licked the sores. Now, most of us get the idea that these were wild dogs. Is that the idea you guys have had in the past? These were just dogs that were running the neighborhood. Maybe came and he's there and his sores are oozing. It's all kind of graphic, really. It's quite ugly. I've always kind of thought, actually, there's a gentleman, an Anglican, God bless the Anglicans, an Anglican priest from Australia who actually believes that these dogs actually lived on the rich man's estate. And here's what he said. Instead of a servant coming with the fallen scraps, the dogs come from having consumed the scraps and continue their meal with the juices of that ooze from the afflicted man's sores. I don't mean to be quite so graphic. And I, end of quote, that was not me. Wow. But I appreciate it. This is a genuine scholar, a good brother. Was really, in with his education, he said, this is the implication that's left to us in Luke's language. This man was truly forsaken. Now, I can't say that I've ever met such a person, even close to it. Now, those were different times. But what's sad here is, of course, is that this man undoubtedly, this poor man at the gate, was probably Jewish. And the rich man, I think there's no doubt he was Jewish. Do you see a problem here? Brother on brother. Brother on brother. This is why this story, I think, takes on such an incredible picture, contrast. Brothers and sisters who do not take care of one another have no mercy no care for each other. Let me brag about our fellowship. And I don't do this only because I've learned from this over these 40 plus years. This fellowship is in the habit of helping brothers and sisters that are in our meeting with finances or with anything that we can, moving, doing things for them. Now, missions are important. We give to missions. We give to an orphanage. But you know, I think the first shekel belongs to the household that I live in, that I'm with. I could be wrong, and we need to pray about it. We can't assume. And we do. The brothers pray. They're very conscientious about this. I've sat in literally hundreds, perhaps thousands by now, of brothers' meetings over the years, that consideration for brothers and sisters in this meeting who have a financial need. And maybe they got themselves into trouble. It's their own fault. Yet the bowels of compassion that I have sat in, I feel many times, sat right in this room, talking and fellowshipping and listening to these brothers. I feel as though I'm on holy ground. And the Lord has honored us and strengthened us. This is what bothered the Lord Jesus so much by telling this story. Why he went right back at them when we are told that they derided him. The Lord never sought to deride anyone, but he spoke as the voice of God, the living word, the logos, the rhema, to the wickedness of man's heart. With beautiful clothes on, religiosity all over the place, yet not ready to touch and help the closest to us. The closest. May the Lord help us. And may the Lord help his church. And actually, I think it's the practice of the church as a rule, generally, all over the world, where God's people really, they look after each other. They take care of one another immediately. Not just the missions. Thank God for missions. But very often, this fellowship has even given money to people that even don't even go to this fellowship, because we've come to know them through strange circumstances, and the brothers just decide collectively, I think we should help. We did it recently for someone, and he didn't know what to say. I took the money over to him. He didn't know what to say to me. And I didn't know what to say. All I know is I was about this far off the ground. The glory of the Lord was on my heart, because I knew it lifted him. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord does that? The glory rests upon you. You're just the messenger, you know. You haven't done anything. You're just there. And the Lord reminds you of how great he is. And so verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That day comes, doesn't it? God, he relieves us. He releases us. Let me remind us older folk. Paul said what? It is far better. Far better what? That I go. It's far better. But he said, for your sake, I'll stay. I hope the Lord, every one of us, can say we have a work to do while we breathe and we're upright. We have some gift that the Lord wants to diffuse the fragrance of Christ through our life. But can I say in my heart, it's far better if I leave, that I go to be with him. He's brought me to that place. So Lazarus was carried to heaven. The angels came and got him. Quite a picture, isn't it? It's almost a children's book. It's wonderful. We should tell our children and our grandchildren this every day, because it's true. I can't give you all the details. Jesus didn't give us the details, but he's stating it as a fact. Jesus did that a lot. He said, as in the days of Noah. Now, what does that tell us about Noah in Jesus' mind? It happened. He didn't have to teach about it. He just stated it as a fact. Or how about Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. He didn't teach about it. He didn't need to. Not those people. Here, I think he does the same thing for us. Three things carried by angels. Now, one thing we know for certain about angels, well, we know a couple of things from Scripture, but one thing above the few that we know about them is that they are here to minister to those who are the inheritors of salvation, of redemption. And this includes our departure. Think about it for a moment. You will never be alone. Ever. When the Lord Jesus, when the prophet said, his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does it mean? Tell me. God with us. What a blessed day that the Savior came. Because at that moment, God forever, for those who are his, who open their hearts, he becomes their partner. He becomes their companion. That he even sends the angels. So this poor beggar that we saw with the help of a theologian of the wounds and the suffering. And we also see, though, the awful insensitivity of one of his own brethren. It's quite raw, all of it. Now, what about the rich man? We're told about him. The rich man also died. By the way, it's very likely that Lazarus was so poor, so sickly, if they licked his wounds, he was an unclean Jewish object. Okay. And the Lord loves mercy rather than what? Sacrifice. But it's very likely that Lazarus's body wound up on the Hinnom, in the Valley of Hinnom, in the Gehenna pile that Jesus referred to as hell. He had no money to be buried, and he was unclean. Yet the angels took him. Our situation can be pretty bad. God's people, wherever they go across the face of the earth, and for 2,000 years, for thousands of years, those that belong to him, we think, oh gosh, what a horrible ending that was. Isn't it? We just don't see how they were carried off by the angels. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you by the authority of the Word of God, believe it. Wherever you are, in an accident, in a fall, a heart attack, in a long sick bed, in the end, the angels are going to carry you home to Jesus. You belong to him. Israel had lost their sense of relationship with Jehovah, with Yahweh. These had become mere religious ceremonies
And the Lord hated it. He hated it. He still does. He wants reality. Then the rich man also died. Now, what was his funeral like? It's probably a pretty big to-do. I just spent some money up at Rose Hills. Even the little to-do cost a big to-do, if you know what I'm saying. I just put my uncle away until the resurrection, his body, and well, we all have had that experience in some way. It's expensive, even when you're not doing anything, or not much of anything except a little plot of ground. But we are told in one sentence, eight words, and the rich man also died and was buried. Quite a picture, quite a contrast, isn't it? Dead and buried. You know, I spent a couple years ago putting together little euphemisms that are from the Bible, like dead and buried. And I put a scripture, and I think I came up with, I'm up to 200, but forgive me if I don't flash them off or tick them off, but like one is, I'm fighting demons, think of it, of how many things that are in the Bible that people know, like by the skin of your what? Teeth. That's in Job. And there's a lot of them. Here's one of those things that dead and buried is from the Bible. And it's quite grim, isn't it? Well, now we are transferred from this world and the last moments of this world. And here's what we are told. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham from afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So now there's a role reversal. Lazarus is in peace. He's at a meal, it looks like. He's sitting with Abraham and eating in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to put any dispensational as to when this might be. It's unimportant. The point, I think, is at its core, it's unimportant. But it does show us that at our departure, we go home to be with the Lord. In this case, it's not Abraham. For them, it was Abraham. Christ did not die, perhaps, we could say. Probably being a little more theological here, Christ had not yet died, rose again, and was glorified. I don't think we're going to be in Abraham's bosom. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus. So we got to kind of fast forward a little bit here. But the picture is the same. The idea is the same. But here we have the picture of the rich man now is lifting up his eyes and saw Abraham from afar and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, what does this tell us about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man knew who he was. And if he knew him there,
he knew him here.
He knew him every day at his gate. To me, this actually sends a shiver down my spine. The implication is that this man knew, of course, who Abraham was. We don't know exactly how. It's not like Abraham wore a name badge. But he recognized Lazarus in the next life. And I think there's some truth in this. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, this is quite a picture. This is Dante's Inferno. Okay, there have been great paintings during the Middle Ages done with this. But wait a minute, he doesn't have a physical body. So what's the torment? What's the flame? What's the burn?
I think it's the burn, the guilt, the regret of not doing. Whatever that gift is, you did it only for yourself. You did it only to your satisfaction. You know, it kind of burns. Now, where does it burn? Not on the skin. I'll tell you where it burns often for a me. And this is not condemnation. This is, I think, this, it burns most with me when at night, when I'm laying my head on the pillow and going to a sleep. And the Lord very often is talking with me about all kinds of things. It's dark. It's quiet. He's got me alone. I'm alone with God and with my thoughts. You ever wonder why God gives us the endless cycle of 24 hours, 12 hours dark, 12 hours light? Because 12 hours, I believe, is for us to rest, but also for Him to give us dreams, to talk to us. Do you have God speak to you in your dreams? I think I do. I'm not going to tell you because you'll think I'm crazy. But I know some of us can say, boy, the Lord really impressed on me something. Usually it's some bad behavior or some bad attitude. Well, actually, it's some bad attitude. And the Lord just comes near. I'm in the dark with Him. It's not really dark because with God, there is no dark. They're both the same. But everything in my senses, my eyes and my ears, are tuned out. The world, the day's done. I'm sleeping, or I'm one asleep. Now He has my attention. So this flame, this torment, He knew that He knew. And we have to assume from this verse, and this requires us, I think, a little exercise from Scripture, with a conversation with ourselves. Brothers and sisters, most people that you meet sometime in their life and in their day, they know, because God comes near to them. They know. You don't have to convince them. They already know. Gives me great comfort, actually. That's why when I go to Walmart or go to any store, I especially go after young men and want to talk with them, ask them what their life is, what's going on. You get out of the military, you're going to school, and you know invariably it comes around to God. And I'm surprised at how many of them will tell me straight, hey, I believe in God. And I said, good. Good for you. I do too. He's wonderful. People know. We know. This man knew. But now let's look at what Abraham said. But Abraham said, son. Now I want to, and we may not be able to finish this because there's so much more here. Now I want us to notice something about how Abraham responds to the rich man. But Abraham said, son, remember? The word he used is a very affectionate word. It was really like God speaking. Very, very tender. And it brought to mind a verse, again, out of Job, that Elihu told Job. Now listen to this. It's, to me, it just struck me. A couple of years ago, I first came across it, and I have not been able to forget it. Elihu describes God. He says, behold, God is mighty. Actually, the word is almighty. But He despises no one.
You know, I get a little power and I despise people. You know what I mean? That's the human tendency. I'm better than others. Now, not me. I mean, I don't walk around doing that, but that's how we handle. We get some power. God, imagine, he has all the power. God is mighty, but he despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. God understands everything perfectly. Perfectly. Isn't it wonderful that we come to our Heavenly Father who knows what we have need of before we ask? So I think this is interesting that Abraham says, son, he doesn't talk. He doesn't shake his finger at him. He doesn't tell him what he did. He calls him son. So he was a son of Abraham. This is quite frightening. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus his evil, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, so here we have quite simply, in the life to come, there will be a clarity of unbelief and belief, faith and unfaith, following the Lord and going the other way. A very clear. These two contrasts are there. God's not angry at you. Now, it does say that he's angry at the wicked every day, and I think that there's particular wrath his anger towards particular wickedness. I guess, I don't know. But this is quite a picture. To my mind, this is quite a picture. Abraham is actually being tender-hearted with a man who is going to spend eternity separated from God. And let's finish in verse 26, and then we'll see about next time. And besides all this, between us, you there, there's a great gulf. The word is actually chasm. There's a great chasm. And no one can cross it. Now, why is this important? Why is the Lord, I think he's telling us that we have in this life that opportunity to cross over, if you will, to God. We make a choice. There is, in Ecclesiastes, if I can find it here quickly, speaks of a tree, that a tree leans, and it will fall to the north or the south. Now, we often think of north as being up and south down. You know, we also think of hell as down and heaven up. I don't know, but it says north and south. But as a tree falls, there it what?
There it lies.
In other words, we make a decision in this life. We don't have to live a life like Methuselah. This can happen in just the first couple of decades or less in our life. We make a choice. This man made a choice. We make choices. And once that choice is made, it's fixed. Let me read it again. Besides all this, between us, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there to us. It's quite final, isn't it? The Lord was quite serious with these guys, but he's really serious with all of us. Now, I'm not worried about believers. You know, there's an awful lot of, for me, a lot of gray areas here. But the Lord, and only Luke records this strange story. And there are many very thoughtful things that are said that give us real pause, I think, and consideration. When I've made a decision for Christ, for God, it's eternal. It's permanent. So if we claim to be Christians, as the rich man claimed to be the son of Abraham, but our material wealth is amassed to our own pleasure, whatever that material wealth is, I've already qualified that, if we are not generous and compassionate in the use of whatever wealth we have, if we hoard our money, hoard our gifts, hoard our time, if we only give that amounts to crumbs to other, then we do not truly believe God's word. We are deluded, and there is a mighty reversal that awaits us. And I'll quote 1 John, if anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's 1 John 3. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Are we Christians? Do we believe God's word? Then our faith will affect the way we use our mammon, be it money, knowledge, strength, authority, or opportunity. Not to get power over people, not to come across like you know everything, but that you are there to serve them and to help wherever you can, because it all speaks as to where our treasures are in this age or in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us your word, your statutes,